The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled Tolerance, Intolerance, and Truth was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. In the recent dispute over whether the chaplain of the House of Representatives would be Roman Catholic or Protestant, conspicuously absent was any concern for the soundness of either candidate's doctrine. Transient political expediency outweighs eternal truth. Much Protestantism is just as heretical as Catholicism. But who cares anymore what God has to say? In today's view, only intolerance would suggest that religious belief must conform to God's word. Suppose a true Christian became chaplain. He could hardly forget that he must please the members of Congress to retain his $138,000 per year salary. To declare that all who would not believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation were eternally lost would be intolerable intolerance. Any congressman who publicly agreed would likely be voted out by their constituents. To examine anyone's moral or spiritual beliefs on the basis of scripture, facts, or logic is now prima facie proof of bigotry. Satan must be laughing. We can be honest and frank, except about that which is most important. Presidential candidate George W. Bush, Jr. was severely criticized for having spoken at Bob Jones University because BJU exposes Roman Catholicism as unbiblical and hopes to win Catholics to Christ. BJU's concern for the lost, though sincere and loving, is labeled anti-Catholic. To test Catholicism by God's word is automatically regarded as Catholic bashing. Succumbing to pressure, Bush apologized. Whether Catholicism is true to Christ and his word, and thus whether BJU's position is biblical, was treated as apparently irrelevant. To confront that issue, no matter how carefully, would be political suicide. Catholics would take offense, and their votes would be lost. Too great a price to pay for their eternal souls. The Festival of Faith, held in Phoenix, Arizona, January 15, 2000, drew 35,000 people from about 400 Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox churches. When asked why Mormons were excluded, Paul Eppinger, executive director of the sponsoring Arizona Ecumenical Council, explained that full unity among all religious groups, including Latter-day Saints, would come in time. Never mind that Mormonism has an ascending hierarchy of numerous gods who are physical men, each a former sinner, each redeemed by one of many Jesuses on different earths, and that, quote, salvation, unquote, involves secret rituals which exalt Mormons to become gods ruling over their own earths, each with another Adam and Eve, another Satan and fall, another Jesus to die, and so forth. Mormons seem to be good family people with conservative values, and they talk about God, Christ, salvation, resurrection, eternal life. But why pretend they mean what Christians mean? How else could Jimmy Carter, prominent Southern Baptist and Bible class teacher, insist that Mormons are Christians and not to be evangelized? The Battle for God, which made bestseller lists, discusses, quote, commonalities, unquote, of Jewish, Muslim, and Protestant fundamentalism. Of course, it carefully avoids the bigotry of deciding which view might be correct, that one could write an entire book about fundamentalists without concern for whether the fundamentals they teach are true is a reflection of our time. Common sense tells us that the tolerance required today toward religious beliefs would be madness if applied to any other issue. Should police be tolerant of crime, doctors tolerant of disease, judges of false testimony, and so forth? Yet a tolerance is mandated in spiritual matters, which in any other context would be lunacy. Imagine a doctor who thinks it's narrow-minded to give a definite diagnosis and suggest that one medicine or surgery is as good as another. That would be as ridiculous as an NBA or NFL player accusing referees of intolerance for enforcing rules. Yet God is not permitted to have any rules that we can't bend or revise to suit our selfish ends. No wonder we have an epidemic of cheating in schools. If it's each person's privilege to set his or her own standards in the realm of eternal and spiritual values, then why not in everything else? Retired schoolteacher B.D.L. Wide warns that, quote, every unchecked cheater or successful rule breaker weakens the overall mesh of society, unquote. What does cheating God do? Undeniably, the entire physical universe is bound by laws which God, its creator, has imposed. Were that not true, utter chaos would reign and nothing could exist. We see God's hand, too, in the animal world, in the instincts he has given the smallest creatures, instincts without which they could not survive. Nor can human conscience be explained apart from God. One often hears the complaint, quote, there's no justice in this world, unquote. How do we recognize the absence of a perfect justice we have never observed? The famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, confronts us with a love so pure, so beautiful, so wonderful, that it is beyond human capacity. Yet we recognize that this is love as it ought to be. We innately know that perfect justice, perfect love, truth, etc., exist, which are not of earth. This is proof that man was made in the moral and spiritual image of God, and that the memory of that from which he has fallen is stamped indelibly on his soul and spirit. Whatever he does and wherever he goes, man must act within the physical laws God has established to govern the physical universe. Logic, factual observation, and conscience agree that God has ordained equally definite spiritual laws. It is therefore the utmost folly, though it passes for sophistication and academic prowess, to imagine that one can defy with impunity God's moral and spiritual laws. All of the evidence we see in nature and in our own hearts shouts to us that the consequence of breaking God's spiritual laws is far more severe than that of violating physical laws. One is eternal, the other temporal. Einstein acknowledged the intricate design of the universe, but he credited this to mathematics rather than to a personal creator. That's an appealing idea, because mathematics holds no one accountable for sin. Even though mathematics may express the design and function of atoms and molecules, and thus of living cells, however, it could not have brought either itself or the material universe into existence. Mathematics possesses neither energy, creative power, nor intelligence to cause anything to happen. Furthermore, mathematics has no formulas to express, much less to explain, soul and spirit, thought and emotion, justice and truth, right and wrong, love, joy, sorrow, or anger. Einstein surely knew this, but even the most brilliant minds can be blinded by the proud passion to escape accountability to a personal God. The folly is even greater, however, of those who profess to believe in this God and yet imagine that he accepts every religion. Just as politicians have learned to couch their enticing promises in ambiguous phrases, so religious leaders, too, have learned that one must not be, quote, narrow-minded, unquote, if one hopes to attract a large following. Spiritual and moral generalities tickle ears and can be made appealing even to atheists. Robert Schuller, the master of this strategy, declares with apparent sincerity, quote, that's what sets me apart. We know the things the major faiths can agree on. We try to focus on those without offending those with different viewpoints, unquote. Practicing what he preaches, Schuller adroitly manages to please a weekly TV audience, which includes, he says, more than 1 million Muslims, thousands of pastors, Catholic and Protestant, and hundreds of rabbis. Never mind that the major faiths don't agree even on God or heaven, much less on Christ or the gospel. It is apparently more important to avoid offending those in false religions than to rescue them from hell. Politicians in both podium and pulpit are experts at political correctness for popularity's sake. The very phrase, quote, politically correct, unquote, is a damning indictment of politics. And now it fits many church leaders as well. One is reminded of Pat Robertson's try for the Republican presidential nomination. He was challenged by reporters who complained that as an evangelist, if he elected, he would push his evangelical beliefs. Robertson protested that he was not an evangelist, but a talk show host, and wouldn't push a religious agenda on anyone. How quickly expediency swallows professed convictions. Commenting on the Bush-BJU fiasco, the Jerusalem Post deplored what it called, quote, Catholic baiting, unquote. Careful not to take sides, it also criticized, quote, slinging aspersions on evangelical Christian leaders, unquote, and faulted John McCain for calling Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell, quote, agents of intolerance, unquote. The Post opposed, quote, bashing religion, any religion, unquote. It seems that disagreement, no matter how sincere or factual, with anyone's religious beliefs, other opinions are fair game, is, quote, bashing, unquote. In religion, one must be tolerant to a degree not otherwise required. Such is increasingly the atmosphere today. True believers must confront this folly firmly for the sake of the many being led astray. A few weeks ago, I was interviewed by phone on Spiritual Seeker, a popular radio program. The host boasted that for 2 hours every Sunday night, they take time to talk about God, religion, and spirituality, and feature a panel of experts to do so. Experts on God? I tried to suggest that instead of our talking about God, we ought first to consider carefully what God has said about and to us. That simple logic was dismissed. Recently, Hal Taussig, Jesus Seminar founding member and United Methodist pastor, called for, quote, new creative myths, unquote, to replace the Bible's outdated mythology. Modern scholars prefer one myth over another and even create their own? Is this a joke? Why persist in scholarly studies of myths and lies? We didn't invent Christianity, so we can't reinvent it. The Bible is our only source of what Jesus said. This is where we learn of him. And if that record is not true, then we know nothing of him. To speculate about whether Jesus might have said or done this or that is a complete waste of time. Many so-called scholars call Jesus, quote, a good man, unquote, but ignore his claim to be God and the only Savior. If his claims are not true, then he was either a self-deceived egomaniac or a deliberate liar, but surely not a good man. By modern standards, Jesus is the consummate bigot for saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Had the followers of Jesus simply presented another God to add to the Roman pantheon, that would have been accepted. But they declared, quote, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must, not may, be saved, unquote. Acts 4:12. On that point, they would not compromise because they loved the lost and they knew that the gospel of Christ offered man's only hope of salvation. For that intolerant attitude, many were tolerantly thrown to the lions. The watered-down gospel many preach today is of a tolerant, quote, God, unquote, who exists solely for our benefit. We are not told to come as repentant sinners confessing our guilt under the just condemnation of a holy God. Instead, we are persuaded to, quote, make a decision for Christ, unquote, because everything will work out better for us if we do. That is not the gospel. To believe Christ died for our sins is to acknowledge that we are vile sinners, that God's penalty for sin is just, and that Christ's death has paid that penalty in our place. Trusting Jesus for salvation involves turning from one's sin. It is irrational to imagine that Christ took the penalty so that we could continue in sin. As Paul says, quote, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, unquote. Romans 6:1-2. The promise that whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish, John 3:16, implies that if we do not repent by turning to Christ through believing in him, we shall surely perish. The promise that he who believes in Christ, quote, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, unquote, John 5:24, is only good news to those who realize that they are under condemnation. Yes, unrepentant sinners are, quote, condemned already, unquote, John 3:18. The insistence in so-called free societies upon an irrational tolerance actually exerts an intolerant totalitarian pressure. We see this with homosexuality and evolution. One may make statements only in favor of these beliefs and is branded a bigot or hateful or anti-science for saying anything to the contrary. Homosexuals influence a huge voting bloc, and evolutionists control the schools. Hence, the power both wield over society. Quote, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, unquote, Philippians 3:19, perfectly fits those who reduce man to an animal and or hold gay pride parades to flaunt practices that cut life expectancy nearly in half and would destroy the entire human race were we all to embrace them. In their intolerance of correction, whatever they crave to satisfy their lusts becomes the rule. No higher authority than one's basest desires is acknowledged. Seemingly, man has evolved into a little god. We're back to the lie of the serpent in the garden. In fact, that is what this, quote, tolerance, unquote, is all about. Rebellion against the God who created us. God's laws and his way of salvation are not ours to revise. Christians must preach an uncompromising gospel, totally relying upon the Holy Spirit to reach and convict the lost. This is the only, quote, intolerance, unquote, of which the world should be able legitimately to accuse a Christian, and it ought to be our badge of faithfulness.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from A.W. Tozer. There is a namby-pamby, effeminate kind of Christianity, telling the sinning world that they are not to be blamed. Don't tell the drunkard that he's guilty. He's got a disease that he purposely and deliberately drank out of a bottle, knowing what it would do to him. The modern gospel doesn't say too much about sin. It makes an awful lot about a whimpering Savior who whimpers over people, excuses them, tells them, hush, hush, don't mention your sin. I died for you upon the tree. This is not the Christianity of the New Testament. It's a watered-down, perfumed kind of Christianity that parades a pathetic Christ up and down in front of people who scorn him. Sin is your own fault, and it's my own fault if I sin. It's not an excuse so I can say it was an accident or it's a disease. I can't help myself. I'm a poor, weak man. The cynical irony of the sinful life is that the ones who get us into our difficulties prevent us from seeing. The executioner on the way, the black hole that leads to hell below. Remember, young man, the ones that lead you into sin can never lead you out. A.W. Tozer, from The Four Seasons of Life. Our next quote is from a column by Carol Mattson. Dear God, why didn't you save the children in Littleton? Sincerely, concerned student. Dear concerned student, I'm no longer allowed in schools. Sincerely, God. From Carol Mattson in the Orange County Register, February 2000. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from subscribers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question, a popular theologian on radio states that in 1 Corinthians 6:19, when Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit being in us, that he is using a figure of speech, and that the Holy Spirit is not spatially present within the believer, that the indwelling is best described as a relationship, as one would say, my beloved ones will always be in my heart. I have always believed that the Holy Spirit, after the new birth, literally abides within the believer in the same way that my soul and or spirit lives spatially within my body. I understand the use of the word spatial is awkward at best when attempting to describe the location of a spirit being. But is it not correct to say that a human spirit dwells spatially in a body? I understand that God the Holy Spirit is omnipresent and not limited by time and space, but does he not literally dwell within each believer? Is God joined to me like I'm joined to the Rotary Club in outlook and beliefs, or is it an actual supernatural union, as I have always believed the Scriptures teach? Have I been so far afield in my understanding of this doctrine all my life?
We don't understand how the human soul and spirit live within the body, but they do. Paul describes death as the departure of the soul and spirit from the body to be with Christ in heaven, quote, absent from the body, present with the Lord, unquote, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul desired to, quote, depart and to be with Christ, unquote, Philippians 1:23. And contrasted that with abiding, quote, in the flesh, unquote, verse 24. Again, showing that the soul and spirit literally dwell within the body while it is alive and leave it upon death. Of course, we can't pinpoint a location of the soul and spirit within the body. That the souls and spirits of the redeemed who have died are literally with Christ in heaven is further indicated by the statement that they come with Christ to be reunited to their bodies at the resurrection and rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Later, at the second coming, when Christ returns to earth to rescue Israel, we all accompany him in our glorified bodies. We have biblical and logical reason to believe that the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit within the believer, which brings life to spirit, soul, and body, is no less in each person's body than is the human soul and spirit. Our bodies, for example, are called, quote, the temple of God, unquote, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17. The, quote, body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, unquote, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and so forth. Paul is specific concerning the body, quote, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ, that is, bodily, from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you, unquote, Romans 8:11. That there is something more than a mere relationship, such as, quote, my beloved ones will always be in my heart, unquote, is quite evident. The believer does indeed have such a relationship, but it is voluntary and by faith, such as when Paul prays for the Ephesians, quote, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, unquote, Ephesians 3:17. That would also be true of the analogy Christ makes of the believer's relationship to him as that of a branch in a vine, John 15:1-10, drawing its life and sustenance for victorious living from Christ as a branch from the vine. This is a faith relationship, and thus the cutting off of the branches that don't bear fruit and throwing them into the fire, verse 6, is due to failure to live by faith a fruitful life. It does not mean that salvation has been lost. It is clear that there is an indwelling of Christ in the Holy Spirit, however, which is neither established nor maintained by faith. Never are we told that to be saved, we must believe that Christ and the Holy Spirit come to live within us. That we are born of the Holy Spirit, John 1:13, 3 through 8, 1 John 3:9, etc., baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is not ours by faith, but is a work God does in all who believe the gospel and are born again. Indeed, we are told that this indwelling, quote, the Spirit of God dwell in you, if Christ be in you, unquote, Romans 8:9 through 11, is proof of our salvation and the assurance that we will be raised from the dead. Again, quote, Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates, unquote, 1 Corinthians 13:5. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit, quote, dwelleth with you and shall be in you, unquote, John 14:17. Surely this difference between being with and in, which occurred at Pentecost, is more than a deepening fellowship. It cannot relate to the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit, because that is always true. Jesus promised that those who believed in him would have flowing out from within themselves, quote, rivers of living water, unquote, John 7:38. John explains, quote, but this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified, unquote, John 7:39. This promised indwelling of the Holy Spirit was so different from the relationship which the Holy Spirit had to the great prophets of the Old Testament that in comparison, the Holy Spirit had not yet even been given. This is referred to as, quote, Christ in you, the hope of glory, unquote, which was impossible for believers before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Though spatial may not be the proper word, surely God has created a permanent indwelling of the Spirit of Christ and of the Holy Spirit within believers' bodies, and by faith, he lives in our hearts.
And now, Dave, our second and final question this month. I came across a website maintained by Dial the Truth Ministries with the following critical statement concerning you and a number of others. Quote, the prophecy teachers listed below are bitter critics of Gail Riplinger's outstanding book, New Age Bible Versions. Yet, as they themselves have admitted, they never read the book. These men should be told that the Bible has a lot to say about bearing false witness. Here's a collection of actual quotes by these learned men. I have not read Gail Riplinger's book. Dave Hunt, The Berean Call. Have not read Riplinger's book, but I trust Dave Hunt, and he says it is inaccurate. Peter Lalonde, This Week in Bible Prophecy. I have not read her book, but Dave Hunt has told me that Gail Riplinger lies and cannot be trusted. Arnold Froese, Midnight Call. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Matthew 15:14, end quote. You seem to bear a lot of responsibility in prejudicing Christian leaders against a good book, yet without ever having read it. Isn't it time to repent?
The Internet has become a dangerous source of misinformation. Anyone can put on it anything, and somehow it seems to carry a convincing authority. I don't even look to see what is being said about me and don't have the time, which would be wasted, to answer every false statement. In this case, how disappointing that a ministry called, quote, Dial the Truth, unquote, would promote misinformation. Inasmuch as this particular attack is not only upon me but others who have relied upon what I have said, I'll respond briefly. Here are the simple facts we presented in these pages years ago, See TBC for February, May, and September 94 and October 97. Gail Ripplinger sent the manuscript of her book to TBC. I phoned her to say that we don't review manuscripts and offered to send it on to my publishers for their consideration. In the conversation, I asked her what the book was about. She said it revealed that Westcott and Hort were occultists, modern translations were part of a New Age plot, and so forth. I replied, quote, "If you can document that, you have done the church a great service," unquote. When the book was published, advertising for it carried the following endorsement, quote, "You have done the church a great service, Dave Hunt," unquote. I objected on the grounds that I had not given such an endorsement. Ripplinger claimed I had. I responded that I would be a fool to endorse a book written by someone I didn't know and which I hadn't even read. I had plainly told Ripplinger at the time of our conversation that I had not read her manuscript. After the book was published, I read it carefully and found many problems. There are several excellent books pointing out the serious errors in the modern translations, beginning with the two basic manuscripts from which all are taken, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Ripplinger's, unfortunately, is not one of them. My critiques of her book in response to questions have been based upon my careful examination of it. Just as I would have been a fool to endorse a book I had not read, I would be equally a fool to offer specific criticisms of a book I had never read. Yet I'm still being accused of critiquing New Age Bible versions without having ever read it. One is almost forced to conclude that some critics are not interested in truth, but in maintaining false accusations. Hopefully, Dial the Truth Ministries will pull this particular piece from its website.
Now, this month's news alerts. Our first is from the Sun News in New Mexico, dated January 14, 2000, with the dateline, Circleville, Utah. A decade ago, Stephen Budd says he was happily married, busy with his church and working as a cult exit counselor in Maine. His work with a young woman who had been abused by a cult took an unexpected direction. She became his wife. Now, Budd lives in Utah with three wives and five children, ministering to nearly 1,000 people around the country who call themselves Christian polygamists. Unlike the estimated 25,000 to 35,000 polygamists living in the West who trace their roots to historical Mormonism, Budd and his Protestant peers say plural marriage comes straight from the Old Testament. To spread the word, Budd and his family moved to southern Utah recently and bought Circleville's original Mormon chapel. They intend to take their message to the polygamous families living in southern Utah and expand into California, the Southeast, and then abroad to countries with polygamous cultures. It will be easier to convert cultural polygamists to Christianity, Budd figures, than to persuade mainstream Christian churches to accept plural marriage. From the Jewish World Review, March 29, 2000, Americans are the most religious people in the developed world. More than 90% tell pollsters that they believe in God. 43% say they attend religious services at least once a week, and 58% report that religion is very important in their lives. But what does it really mean? When everyone from Hillary Clinton to Ralph Reed professes to be motivated by religious values, can those values have any identifiable content? And when the society at large enshrines tolerance and reluctance to make moral judgments as the highest virtues, what can they be hearing at those weekly services? James Davison Hunter answers that question in the spring edition of The Public Interest, and he concludes that today's secular worldview is influencing the churches far more than the churches are influencing the surrounding society. In particular, Hunter examines the moral education curricula at churches and synagogues around the nation, and he finds that the old categories of sin, repentance, and redemption are out, and the therapeutic language of self-esteem and self-love are in. Hunter cites Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family, a professional psychologist, as an example of this melding of psychological beliefs into Christian moral education. As religious educators go, Dobson is quite orthodox. Premarital sex, for example, is a no-no. But the very first reason Dobson offers for refraining from premarital sex is the risk of venereal disease. And he instructs adolescents that the primary task of their developing years is to acquire good self-esteem. Another popular evangelical writer, Kenneth Erickson, focuses most of his attention on building self-esteem, understanding one's inner child, and eschewing perfectionism and shame-based morality. Hunter explains, while he writes of the importance of forgiveness, the problem of sin is all but absent. A rabbi at a large Reform congregation in Manhattan was asked whether theological concepts like sin are used to instruct the young. "Sin isn't one of our issues," he replied. "In 12 years of religious school, our kids will never hear the word." The principal of a Catholic school in San Antonio, Texas, expressed a similar view on sin. "When I was growing up, I personally might have responded to someone if they said, 'Hey, this is a sin.' Today, though, I don't think that young people would respond to that." The triumph of the therapeutic has left millions of Americans without the mental equipment to make moral choices. And when sin does rear its ugly head, our national response, both secular and religious, is to call in the shrinks. From the Philadelphia Inquirer, March 31, 2000, "Bending to the will of its students and, some say, to the times, Haverford College will allow men and women to share bedrooms next fall in the apartment-style dormitories where one-third of the school's 1,118 students live. Haverford's housing policy is already one of the most liberal in the region, with co-ed bathrooms as well as suites of single bedrooms that share communal living areas. The revised rules move the college a step closer to Wesleyan University in Middletown, Connecticut, and Hampshire College in Amherst, Massachusetts, which allow men and women to share dorm rooms. Haverford's gay community pushed for the change because gay students often prefer to live with members of the opposite sex to avoid potentially uncomfortable situations, but typically are barred from doing so," said Junior Killian Kroll, a member of the Bisexual, Gay, and Lesbian Alliance and co-founder of Inquiry, a gay and lesbian activist group on campus. Ilya Enkishev, a sophomore and chairman of Haverford's Housing Committee, said he expected few problems under the new plan. "The only realistic and potential problem I foresee within a co-ed apartment is a male student complaining about his razor being used by a member of the opposite sex," he said. I'm Gary Carmichael. And now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of reaching Catholics for Christ, etc. I recently participated in a terrific Word of Life RCFC conference designed to help equip evangelical Christians witness to Roman Catholics. The mission field of more than 1 billion souls may be the most accessible, for example, your neighbor or coworker, and yet the most neglected, even discouraged. If your church, perhaps in association with others in your community, has a heart to see Catholics saved through the biblical gospel, Reaching Catholics for Christ has the teachers to help in all aspects of that endeavor. Call me at TBC at 541-382-6210 to see if such a conference can be arranged. For those who own the hefty two-volume set of Vatican Council II, we plan to print our own index for ease in locating statements valuable for witnessing to Catholics. You can help by sending us, that is before September 1st, the page location of subjects you have found most helpful. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.